greatest appreciation for everybody's presence this morning. But a super audience, we are very, very thankful that you've come. And we are looking forward to a wonderful week together in the proclamation of God's Word. I really regret that I'm not going to be able to do a morning class throughout this week. Originally, whenever we scheduled this meeting, school would have been out, and I would have had that time to be able to come over and be with you. But due to the winter that we had, we're not due to be out of school in Pulaski County until June the 4th. After that, the last day for the teachers, I believe. And I teach special education at the middle school, one of the middle schools over there. And so my days are still filled for a bit of time. And so we're not able to handle that, but Donnie, I appreciate you having that class. And we will be here each evening, Lord willing, to do what we can to talk about the idea of glorifying the great God of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer said, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It's unfortunate and truly sad that as we begin to talk with people in our communities, there are many individuals, a growing number of them, I might add, who seemingly know nothing about God. When we talk about glorifying God, they really have no concept of what we're talking about. They're much in the same condition of the Pharaoh of Egypt in Exodus chapter 5. As you remember that story, Moses has been sent of God down to lead the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. And whenever Moses and Aaron make their appearance before Pharaoh and explain to him what God's command was, we notice the Pharaoh's reaction in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, and neither will I let Israel go." It is indeed unfortunate, but today there are many folks right in our own communities that share the ignorance of Pharaoh. According to a recent study by the Barna Group that studies religious themes of all different sorts, they have said that 43% of American adults fall into that category of being the unchurched, as they define it. In other words, there's more than one-third of the adults in America who are very secular in their belief and practice. When it comes to the idea of going to church on Sunday, that's just not on their agenda. When it comes to fearing God and looking at His commandments and wanting to obey them, they don't know much about God. They don't embrace the stories of the Bible. To them, the story of the flood is pure fabrication. It was not God that created the heavens and the earth, and neither was there a Jesus that somehow miraculously was resurrected from the dead. They just don't fear God at all. The idea of there being a judgment day one day, and man being held accountable for his actions in this life, their perspective is, I live now for all the gusto I can get, and one day I will die. And that is my exit from this earth, and it will all be over. The hopelessness that prevails with that kind of a mindset can often be demonstrated just by simply looking at many of the actions that go on within communities that are advertised across the country almost on a weekly basis. That there was yet another murder-suicide pact. That they had enough of living, and so we're just going to die and check out. The suicide rates are skyrocketing in many quarters because there's no fear of God facing a God and being judged by God. It's just a matter of, I didn't make a very good set of progressive steps in this life, and I'm ready for it to be over, and so check me out. Because not knowing God, having no hope in this world, they simply do not see the need to press on for the high mark of the prize of the high calling of God. They don't understand that there is a God to be glorified. And so it makes it vitally important for you and for me to tell the world about God and to lead in the glorification of Him so that they can truly see Christ living in us and that indeed we walk to a different drummer. That we do not allow the clouds of trouble and difficulty within the land. We don't even allow the personal problems that beset us to make us just wring our hands and say, woe is me and I don't know what I'm going to do. But rather instead we have that quiet confidence that with God all things are possible and things are going to work out right. We may not understand what that right is, but they will work out for the glory of God. Whenever those choices are bleak, we don't see an answer. We may not see how the pieces all go together. We know that they do. I've used the illustration in various funeral sermons that I have preached that our life is like a tapestry. Every thread is in place. But we look at that tapestry from the underside, and if you turn it over, it's just a mass of threads. There's no sense or rhyme or reason to it on the underside. But when you flip it back over to the design, a beautiful picture emerges with every thread being in place. It is, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Sometimes that's hard for us to understand, but that's where the idea of glorifying God comes into play. You know, we've been blessed in that we have a heritage of understanding some things about serving God. I'm reminded of a comment that Jesus made to the woman of at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 22. As you will recall, she was asking Jesus about where it was they should worship. And there was some confusion as to what should be done to worship God because the history of the Samaritan people had not reflected the same understanding that the Jews had. And Jesus said over in John chapter 4 and going down to verse 22, ye worship, you know not what. And for many people in the world, their life is just that aimless. They're not worshiping much of anything besides themselves. He says, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. As we read through the pages of Scripture and embrace the things that are taught there, we understand truly that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And as we think of His greatness then, we're moved to worship Him. You know, worship is defined as to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That's a definition from Webster's Dictionary back in 1828. And I really like the definition. To worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Unfortunately, even among religious folk today, worship has been transformed to not meet that definition. In many places, the weekly worship experience is primarily an entertainment extravaganza that makes us feel good, makes us feel temporarily uplifted. Maybe love and religious themes are briefly discussed. But the idea of extreme submission is absent. We simply worship and do what we want to do in those quarters. What does it take to make us happy? What are we going to like? It kind of reminds me of what Israel did when they got to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses was gone for a while, and so they just began to craft their own religion. They built the golden calf and said, see, there's the God that brought us out of Egypt, and was eating and drinking, and they rose up to play. And Moses came down and with a vengeance corrected them in their folly. idea of having a respect for the Scripture, to understand what it says about God, and the need to obey what He has given, is a concept that's very foreign to them. I'm just going to do what I think I ought to do, as I feel. But over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatever you do, do it in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus." As we would say, we want to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. We want to glorify God in the way that He said to do it. But unfortunately, even within the Lord's church, we can become a little bit unbalanced ourselves. We can develop some fanaticism about obedience to rules and rituals, and we forget about the concept of love as to how we interact with each other, even working through those areas of disagreement. You know, Paul talked about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and going down to verse 5. That there were some individuals who had a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof. There are some folks who just forget about glorifying God. What's the principles God has said? What about all those verses in there about loving thy neighbor and treating each other as we should, and the golden rule of treating others as you would like for them to treat you? No. We find a royal principle of strict obedience at any cost without a sensitivity to the weak and to those who are of lesser learning in the Word of God. And oftentimes in that chaos, we wind up not behaving ourselves as the children of God. God will not be glorified in such a confused setting. Over in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talked about it, dealing with those of His day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who knew the law, who were so well schooled in all of its technicalities. And yet Jesus said, as He quoted a prophet of old in Matthew 15 and verse 8, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They've gotten hung up on their own rituals and their own traditions, their own ways of doing things. I've seen congregations get just that torn up over silly things. The congregation where I used to preach was a very sizable group. We had, I guess, 300 or 400 folk. And when we set the Lord's table, it took a lot of trays and all to serve the audience. And back from years before, when we didn't have air conditioning in the building, they put a tablecloth over all of those emblems. Well, every service then, they kind of ceremoniously folded up that tablecloth and laid it aside and then served the Lord's Supper. And eventually, someone said, "Why are we doing that? That's just an extra bill. You send that thing out to be dry cleaned, that linen tablecloth, every week or so. And why do we do that? We got covers over the trays." And so the elder said, "Okay, well, that's a good point." We just said, "Oh my goodness. There were some folks who hyperventilated that they took off the tablecloth. How dare they? That was a symbol to me of like a cabin." They had all kinds of notions about that thing. So the elders dutifully tried to work through it. They had it mended and shortened, so it was a whole lot smaller than it used to be. And then finally, they were able to get rid of it all. Yeah. But some folks can get just so wound up over some of those kinds of technicalities, where they wind up saying and thinking hurtful things about others. There's some things about God we've got to learn and to understand. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, going down to the first three verses there, the Apostle Paul makes the point that if we're going to glorify God, if we want to extol His virtues, we need to emulate the love that He has. And talk about love, be very loving ourselves, and encourage others to be more patient and loving toward one another. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Through the years, I've seen brethren that expected kind of the audience to part and them to pass through on hallowed ground. Because they've been in the church for 50 years. I can say that now because I've been in the church for 50 years. You know, but they expected that they were unquestionably right on everything. And if you dared disagree, you were worse than dirt. That's not the kinds of attitudes that God's people will have toward each other. As we talk about glorifying God, it gives us reason to stop and truly think about His attributes and how those attributes fit me and how can I be more God-like in my behavior and have the mind that was in Christ. Over in 1 John chapter 3, John talks about this kind of love beginning in verse 11. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is not just a talking type of point. I see some individuals who are talking, oh, how I love Jesus, and oh, how I love my brethren. And if that's the way they treat a brother in Christ, I hate to see how they treat an enemy. Because we've not practiced the true application of love. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life. Whereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep the commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, on His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwell in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit, which He hath given us. So what we're seeing here is that God is love. One of our ways of glorifying God is to have an active, aggressive love, an expression of that love to God, but also allowing the effects of that to affect our relationship with other people. Here in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifest as the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I said for years that I believe the Church of the Lord, as is now in evidence in this country, has done a great job of searching the Scriptures, understanding what the work and worship of the Church should be, what the plan of salvation is as it's outlined in Scripture, and we've done a pretty good job in trying to restore the work and worship of the first century Church. But I think the area in which we are still having a lot of work left to do is in the domain of the heart. And our doing the work on the heart to be the kinds of people that are good citizens in the kingdom of God, that have the love, have the forgiving spirit, that have learned to glorify God, and realizing that that's such an overwhelming obligation, duty, and privilege. A lot of this other is just small stuff. A lot of this other is not of eternal consequence and not eternal importance. You know, it really doesn't make any difference what color the paint is on the wall. True point. Congregation was putting a new roof on the building. Had a problem about what kind of roof to put on. Some wanted tin, some wanted shingles. They fought and fumed and fought and fumed. So guess what? They did part of it in tin and part of it in shingles. And the people that wanted shingles sat on the shingle side, and the people that wanted the tin sat on the tin side. That's just how trivial it can be. One group had a big falling out, couldn't even meet together, had a pot-belly stove that they used to heat the building, and they each bought their own coal for winter. So someone finally prayed, "Lord, bless this congregation and help us get our coal piles together." And that's exactly what they needed to do. You know, so often, whenever it comes to trying to do the things that God has commanded, I don't want that. Goodbye. There we go. The doing the things that God wants, we have to understand a little bit more about God. Oftentimes, I'm afraid our understanding about God is very, very academic. Yeah, God is. And Genesis says He created the earth. But we really don't know God. We fail to think about how He deserves to be glorified. Because after all, when we start thinking about this world, we're dealing with a being that has all power. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, before Jesus ascended back to heaven, He said, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." God is unlike anything we've ever dealt with before. And we're nothing compared to Him. I like the way Jeremiah brings it into focus in Jeremiah chapter 32. And going down to verse 17, he says, "Oh, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee," the prophet says. And God responds in the affirmative. Going down to verse 27, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me?" And yet how many times do we, even in our own thinking, say, "Well, God's not going to do anything on this one. There's nothing going to work. This is the end result. I don't see how it's going to change." And we're the ones who give up hope. And we actually don't believe God can make any differences. The king Hezekiah was told to set his house in order because he was going to die. He went to God in prayer, and God changed his mind. Prayer can accomplish a lot. Things can be changed. And what appeared to be a terminal sickness that the king had, guess what? It was healed. Not by some miraculous putting on of a prophet's hands. He fixed up a poultice. Suddenly medication that had not worked now did work. it would appear. Something that hadn't been thought of before now is incorporated. Whatever. But the king got his health back. Don't put God in a box and say, well, he just can't do. This is the way it's going to be. Where's our hope? What about glorifying God and saying, you've got all power, you do what's right to be done, and we'll live with it. But give him credit for the power that he possesses. Glorify him because he knows everything. As the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, everything's open unto him. He knows the eventuality of all things, and he also knows all that we get into. He said, going to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what's going on inside your head. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. He also sees everything he's doing. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is to be glorified because he literally knows us inside and out. And realizing that, there's no quarter in there for us to reserve into worldliness and sin. There's no place in there for the playing of hypocrisy to pretend, because God knows. And we glorify him for that, because it gives us additional strength to say, oops, that's got to be fixed. That's got to be changed in my life. The tempter throws all kinds of things in front of us. And yes, there may be the impure thought that shoots through our mind or something of that nature. But as we glorify God, we don't give it a place. We understand where that came from, and it's gone. We're not going to let it fester. It's much like the old adage, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from roosting in your hair. We're able to purge those thoughts, and we are able to keep ourselves strong in the sight of God as we understand who he is, and we glorify him for that, for the knowledge that he possesses. And we also know we can't hide from him. Oftentimes we think we can get around in this life under the cover of darkness or whatever else, and no one's going to know. I can remember whenever I and my brothers first reached the age when we could get out and do a little bit of dating and that sort of thing, and Dad just said, guys, it's like this. He said, I am the manager of the local grain elevator, and I deal with all of the farmers for 4 or 5 counties around. There's not a back road you can get on that I won't know about by the time you get home. And he was right. And knowing that Dad had that knowledge, guess what? You never went to those back roads. You did not want to get caught in that kind of questionable circumstance. God, it felt like Dad was everywhere. Mom amazed me. I could walk through the house and say, oh, you stopped by McDonald's on the way home. She could smell. Or somehow she could tell. Mothers just have that intuition, I guess. But there is that way of God always knowing he is everywhere. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He's known us from start to finish, and there's no getting around him, there's no hiding, there's no avoiding. That's the God we glorify. We're thankful. Knowing that my dad had that kind of knowledge helped me walk a much straighter path. Knowing that God has these kinds of abilities, it empowers us to walk a much more righteous path. Because this is not a God that can be fooled. This is the God that made everything. He is the creator and the sustainer of life itself. In Isaiah chapter 40, and going down to about verse 28, it says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." As we glorify God, we'll find that reservoir of strength within us that we need to deal with whatever comes. How many times have we felt like the burdens of this life have just gotten to be too much? I just can't go another step. I can't manage this. And yet somehow we do. God strengthens us to deal with whatever it is we got to deal with. And sometimes the hardships come in sets, and even more so. One problem on top of another problem, and we're reeling from this and we're reeling from that. But God pulls us through it all. And we glorify Him for it. He is our strength. He is the sustainer of our lives. He's the one that will get us through. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." You'll be there. God will always be there. When we stray far away from Him, He's still there. If we'll just come home, He is there to be glorified because, after all, He is the giver of every good gift. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." All the stuff that we have, all the blessings we've been given, it comes from God. He deserves to have these attributes exalted in praise. To extol His goodness, His mercy, the strength that He has given. He is worthy of our affection. He is deserving of our glorification. We can't do much. It's not that God has to have us, so to speak. But as we mentioned in this definition, we have lots of reasons to glorify God. We are to extol His attributes, His holiness and faithfulness and mercy, grace and love, majesty, sovereignty, power, and need to think about Him over and over in our minds, telling others about the salvation only He offers. I told you, this definition will crop up several times this week. As we learn to draw strength from what God is, who He is, and what He's done, and we in turn offer to Him our praise and thanksgiving for that. In the passage that was read in our hearing a little while ago from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and we'll be dealing a little bit more with this type of material this week, we find a Psalm of David. Oftentimes, we don't think about Psalms very much. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, here is a lengthy reading that was shared with us already. Of all the different things David is saying in praise to God, he's so excited that the ark is now able to come back to the city of Jerusalem. Well, notice two verses here in the lesson of the use. He said, "Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." We can bring our offering unto Him. as we assemble each first day of the week, we can give we've been prospered. Every day we can give ourselves unto Him. We thank Him for the strength that He's given to us, the gladness that He's placed in our hearts. We ascribe, or we give unto the Lord, the glory that is due Him. Read through the Psalms, and you see verses and verses and verses of praise to God and a glorification of God. I think we struggle with that. There's numerous references in the Scripture as to where various Bible characters prayed all night. Have you ever tried that? Usually after about 15 minutes, 30 minutes, or an hour, it's like, what else can I say? You know, I've gone through all the phrases I know to use. And I've talked about this, and I've talked about that, and I'm done. I can't think what else to add. There's a whole lot more we can add as we develop our depth a little bit. Read through the Psalms and see just the words of praise. Thank you, God, for, and because you are, and because of what you've done. And on and on and on those references can go. So that our association with God is more than kind of being academic and superficial. We know God. We appreciate Him for what He's done. He deserves our honor and our glory. He deserves our unreserved obedience. The story is told of a fellow that was very wealthy in the local community. And he realized that spiritually he was pretty undone and things needed to get fixed in his life. So he called in a couple of area preachers from various denominations and he asked them, what's it going to cost me to become a member of, quote, your church? Well, all of them were definitely wanting to woo this guy and his resources into their flock. Oh, that won't cost very much. Just we tithe maybe, or you can just give as you see fit, or you know, they played it down. And he happened to talk to a gospel preacher. And he said, what is it going to cost me to be a member of your church? And he corrected him and said, first of all, it's not my church. Christ purchased the church with His blood. It belongs to Him and He's the head of it. And to tell you quite straight up front, it's going to cost you everything you got. He smiled, that's what I've been looking for. He wasn't meaning that he was going to have to write a check and drop every penny of his assets into a collection tray. But he was going to take everything that he had to glorify God, to obey God, and serve Him until death. And we do it joyfully because we know that while this life's been good, the next one's even going to be better. With that in mind, this morning we ask you, what are you doing outside the ark of safety if you've not yet become a Christian? Or if, like the prodigal son, you strayed away and need to come back? There is a God to be glorified. There's another role in life for you, and that's to be righteous in the sight of an almighty God. To obey His commands. To be baptized for the remission of your sins. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that the world can see your adoration of the Lord. Can see the way that you glorify Him in a very realistic way in your life. And others will be very interested in following down that same path if you'll let your light shine. This morning, if there's some steps you need to take to make your life right in the sight of God, if there's some way we can help you, won't you have the courage to come? Let's together we stand and help you.
Jesus.